So all through Advent, the lessons have been reminding us that we need to prepare. But we need to ask, prepare for what? Christmas? Christmas is a celebration of the first Advent, Jesus coming at his birth. But that happened almost 2,000 years ago. How can we prepare for that? There's no way we can prepare for something that has already happened. No, Advent is the yearly reminder that as Christians we need to be prepared. We need to be in a constant state of growth and of readiness for his second coming, for the second Advent, when he comes to judge the living and the dead. At his first Advent, as we just said, for us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. And now all of us who have trusted in Jesus' atoning death and have submitted to him as our Lord, we're now living in the kingdom that he established. But here's our problem, our tendency. And this is why we need Advent. Our tendency is to become spiritually lazy. And it's easy to do because we live in his spiritual kingdom, but we're still surrounded by the very physical kingdom of the world. Our redemption hasn't yet been consummated. And so even though we have the Holy Spirit living within us, graciously empowering us to love and to good works, we still struggle with the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Often for us, the physical reality of the world overcomes or supersedes the spiritual reality of God's kingdom. After all, we can touch and see and feel the world around us. Now, even though God's kingdom is just as real, it's more nebulous. It's easy to lose sight of. It's often easy for us to forget. And so we need this annual reminder. Be prepared. It's not just for Boy Scouts. It's for Christians. Be ready for his return. Don't waste the time that he's given us. Because he's given us the kingdom, the work of the kingdom to do here. And he's given us time to prepare ourselves as he works in us with his Spirit and his grace to prepare us for his second coming. Now, we need Christmas, too. We need the reminder that Jesus has come into the world. Christmas is an objective reminder of the fact that Jesus came to bring us life. And it reminds us that what he started, he will most certainly finish. We need the reminder because life here is not easy. Not only do we face the what's often a difficult challenge, it's just in terms of growing in the faith and of doing the work of the kingdom, but we continue to live with the consequences of the fall. There's still pain and death and suffering in the world. And as we seek to follow God, we face oftentimes the ridicule and the persecution of those who reject Christ. But we're reminded today that the darker the night, the more brightly the star of Bethlehem that we saw last week, the more brightly it shines in the darkness around us. In the midst of darkness, then Paul tells us excitedly in his epistle, I can see how excited he is, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Smile. Rejoice in the Lord always. Not just at Christmas. Not just at Easter, but at all times. We are a Christmas people. What Jesus has done for us permeates our whole lives, every day and in everything. We rejoice in all things. And that includes even our troubles and our anxieties and our persecutions. In fact, our joy should be even more visible when we face tribulations. Just like the star shines more brightly in the dark and is more visible, the more joy we have, the more visible our joy is, the darker our surroundings. The prophet Micah wrote, when I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Habakkuk wrote, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Though my bank account dry up, my portfolio crash, my retirement plan be gone, my house be foreclosed, my car engine explode, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. The book of Acts tells us how the first Christians, facing the persecution of the Jews, rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. They rejoiced in it. It's not that it wasn't a sad or painful thing to them, but they found the ability to rejoice. And we say, how did they do that? Because by worldly standards, it doesn't make sense. You can't have that kind of joy in the face of suffering. It's just not possible. The answer is in verse 4 of our epistle lesson, Philippians 4. St. Paul doesn't tell us to just rejoice. He tells us specifically to rejoice in the Lord. Jesus gives us hope because in first advent, he gives us something to look forward to at his second advent. Something on the other side of our suffering. He gives us a new and an eternal perspective. Something that the world doesn't have. And that changes everything for us. And it really does change everything. Or at least it should. It's not that we rejoice in all things. If we're living a life of joy, the joy that we have in all things impacts every area of our lives. And so Paul goes on in verse 5. He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. This is one place where Bible translators just stump me. I looked at the Bible translations. The King James says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The ESV, which we're using here, says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Reasonableness, what does that mean? Other modern translations get it a little better. They say, let your forbearance or your gentleness or your graciousness be seen by all. The Greek words, hard to translate, but it's not that far. It's a nifty little word, epieikes. I'll test you on that later. Epieikes. It's an important word because Paul is describing the character that we need to display to the world, which is why it irks me that so many of the translations just seem to be out of touch with what it means. This is a key witness in our lives that the world is to see in us. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul describes this character, this word, in terms of the meekness of Jesus. But it's not just meekness. Because in anybody else, meekness could simply be passivity or weakness or mushiness or you know, a lack of commitment. But it's the kind of meekness that can only be displayed by the Almighty God and Judge of the universe, in contrast with his power and his authority and his strength. When I see this word in Scripture, I'm always reminded of a friend I had when I was in university. This guy, he was on the football team. He was a giant. He was like 6'8", 6'9", weighed about 350 pounds at least, but he was all muscle. He was a football player, and he was the sort of guy that you really didn't want to make him mad because you knew if he lost control, he could probably pull your arms off. And yet, his girlfriend always talked about just a big teddy bear. And everybody knew he was like that. Remember, they broke up for a while. And man, I've never seen anybody cry like that big tough guy did. He was gentle. That's kind of the idea here. Great power and authority, choosing to display profound gentleness. That's what Christ displayed. And now Paul's saying, let that quality be seen by the world in you. I said, well, how can we do that? We don't have that great power and authority. Friends, yes, we do. By derivative, we have been united with Christ. And so we bear his power and authority to the world. Paul even tells us that on the last day we will sit as co-heirs with Christ to judge the world. But instead of lording our status as co-heirs with Christ over the world and over the people around us, instead of getting caught up in the stresses and conflict and fighting of the world and misusing our power and authority that we have through Christ, or instead of simply looking out for number one, which is sort of the motto of the world these days, we should be showing the same graciousness and gentle and meek and forbearing spirit that Jesus has shown to us. Remember, you and I are naturally God's enemies. You and I are deserving of death. God has every right to destroy us, and he has the power to do it instantly. But he has chosen to be gracious and merciful to us. And as he changes our perspective, as he focuses our eyes on eternity, our hearts should be becoming more gracious and merciful too, more like him, more like his heart. Our focus then is less and less on this world and more on Jesus, on his kingdom, and on the work of his kingdom. Because our desire is to bring heaven to earth, for the world to see us, so that it can find the redemption that we have. Like one commentator I was reading put it this way, he said, "Let us be ready to drop all that is ours, so that we may hold fast all that is Christ's. Ready to drop earth that we may better grasp heaven." Think of the old story of the kid. Mom walks into the kitchen and sees the kid crying and kind of freaking out. It's like, "Mom, my hand's stuck in the cookie jar. Get it off." And the mother tries and tries and tries, but the kid's hand just won't come out of the cookie jar, and she's starting to get into a little bit of a panic. He's trapped in the cookie jar. And that's when she realizes that he isn't really trapped. The reason his hand won't come out, why his hand is now bigger than when he put it in, is because he has a fistful of cookies. And he's only trapped in the cookie jar because he isn't willing to let go of the fistful of cookies. As long as your hands are engaged in holding on to the things of the world, you'll never be able to take hold of Christ and the things of heaven. And Paul reminds us why it's so important that we have this perspective. Because the Lord is at hand. One way or another, he is coming, or we're going to him. Time is short. He calls us to be prepared. Just like everything else we should be doing in life, we are too often prone to putting off preparation for Christ's return. Our time is limited. We need to make the most of it. We need to be witnessing Christ to the world today, not putting it off till tomorrow. We need to be maturing in the faith today, not putting it off until tomorrow. As St. Peter tells us, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Today, not tomorrow. And of course, Paul knew why we have such a problem focusing on that preparation. The world distracts us, and it robs us of the eternal perspective that Christ gives. We get bogged down in the things of earth, especially so in the cares and the worries of day-to-day life. So he says in verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything." He uses exactly the same word that Jesus uses when he tells us in Matthew 6 not to worry about tomorrow, but instead to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. He's given us the book, and it's okay to read the last chapter first. We know who wins. God does. The battle's won. We know the final outcome. God has already won the victory, and if we are in Christ, we are on his victorious side. It's just that he's left us here in the meantime, and he's given us hope. He tells us how it ends while he leaves us here. But he's left us here so that we can share the good news of forgiveness with all those people around us who are still stuck in the world. And we do that in part by showing our trust in him instead of worrying and being anxious about life. We need to realize that anxiety is sinful. At its root is a lack of faith in God's promises. And consider, anxious people will not grow in the faith. Not only that, anxious people are an extremely poor witness to the world. So instead of being anxious, Paul says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. There's a change in perspective. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So here's where our spiritual rubber meets the road of faith. The way of the world is to be anxious because it has no hope when life is difficult. Christians, on the other hand, know that we have a God in heaven who has already won the battle and who, in the meantime, will take care of our every need if we only follow him. When life is hard, the world gets anxious. When life is hard, the Christian prays and exercises his trust in God and hope in his promises. The Christian trusts that God is at work in everything because that's what he has promised. Romans 8:28, for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now, here's our problem, though. We forget what good is. But if we keep our eternal perspective, we will remember that good isn't whatever we want or whatever makes us happy today or whatever puts a smile on our face, whatever lets us indulge ourselves, because frankly, we forget. Sometimes we think good is whatever I want now. Good is really our growing in Christ-likeness and in faith. That passage from Romans 8 continues. It explains what good is. God's goal is to grow us, to make us like Jesus. That's the ultimate good. I like the way Isaac Williams put it, one of the great preachers back in the 19th century Oxford movement. He said, trouble does not spring from the ground. It's not random. It doesn't just happen. Remember, God's in control. Trouble does not spring from the ground. There is some object and good purpose for the troubles which are planted so thick like thorns around our dwelling places on earth. And the reason is this, that such may be made subjects and occasions of prayer to God. God would have us at all times looking to him. Our face is always turned not like beasts to the ground, but toward heaven. And if anyone wishes to know on any occasion why this or that little matter of trouble occurs to him, some difficulty perhaps, some regret, some ill treatment, some loss or reproach or bodily pain, of this he may be assured, that it comes to him from God in order to induce him to pray. If we had nothing to trouble us, we should have nothing to desire. And if we had nothing to desire, we should have nothing to pray for. It is prayer which hallows or makes holy all the lesser concerns and accidents of life. Everything that God puts in our life is designed to exercise our faith. Consider St. Paul. He had what he called a thorn in his flesh. Now, we don't know what it was. Some people say it was a physical handicap or an illness. Some people say it was some sin that he struggled with. But whatever it was, he prayed repeatedly that God would take it away. He didn't want it. It pained him. It even seemed to interfere with his ministry. And because he felt that it interfered with that ministry, he wanted it gone. But God chose not to take it away. And Paul testifies to us that as God taught him, as he grew in his faith, that thorn in his flesh became an abundant occasion of grace. Even to the point that he no longer wanted it, God. And he thanked God for it. And this brings us full circle. Paul learned to rejoice in his affliction because it taught him to trust in God. It strengthened his faith. He could proclaim, when I am weak, then I am strong. Not because the thorn made him strong, but because it taught him his own human frailty and weakness and taught him to lean on God and to draw on the divine strength that God offered him and to lean on his gracious and dwelling Holy Spirit. Do you have a thorn in your flesh? Is there something in your life that causes you pain or that makes life difficult, that makes for a daily struggle? Maybe something you've prayed that God would take away. A situation you've prayed over and over for God to change. And He hasn't. I've learned that too many people seem to become angry with God in those situations. They blame God for the problem, or they complain that He isn't being fair to them. Brothers and sisters, those thorns in the flesh are our opportunities to lean on God, not to get angry with Him. He offers them to us as occasions to experience the abundance of His grace. We're too often ready to jump to the conclusion that God's will is for everyone to be healthy and happy and for life here to be easy and comfortable. Those are the most popular Christian books. God's will for you is to be healthy, to have everything you want, and to be happy. But scratching itching ears, that's not what Scripture tells us. We forget. Those are the people who think that good is whatever I want today. They forget the second half of that passage in Romans 8 that says the good is our being conformed to the image of Christ. We forget that God's ultimate purpose, the ultimate good, is to make us holy and to prepare us for eternity in His presence. It's far more important to God that you learn to live in His grace and to trust in Him than that your life be easy or comfortable. And as we can see from the example of Israel in the Old Testament, God often uses difficulties in this life in order to prepare us for life in His kingdom. Again, it's about perspective. God wants to give us eternal perspective, to focus our eyes on the things of heaven. But to do that, He has to take away the distracting things of earth, the things that we won't otherwise let go of. Friends, when He does that, it's not because He likes to see us in pain or because He isn't fair. It's because He loves us and is graciously drawing our attention to Him and teaching us to live in Him. We're far too often like the kid with his hand stuck in the cookie jar. And we're stuck simply because we won't let go of the fistful of cookies. God uses the tribulations of life in order to show us that He has better plans for us. If only we would open our hands and drop the cookies, He would fill our hands with things so much better. And that's when our supplications, those supplications are prayers for Him to deal with the hard things in life. That's when those supplications turn into thanksgivings that He mentions in verse 6. When our prayers for relief turn into thanksgivings for the source of our suffering, that's when we know we're on the right track. That's when we know our eyes are focused on heaven and that we're living in the kingdom, that we're prepared for Jesus' second advent. The promise that follows if we will truly trust in God is in verse 7. He says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." This is a peace that Jesus told His disciples about in John 14 when He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Jesus' peace is an amazing thing. Let me say two things about it. And let me say how it fits in with our Sunday of preparation, the Sunday before Christmas. First, the more we learn to experience and live in the peace of the Lord, the better we'll be prepared for eternity. The peace of the Lord is truly a foretaste of the life of heaven. But as we live out the peace of the Lord, we witness heaven on earth. People around us see God at work. We display before the anxious and worried eyes of the world what it means to have hope and to have faith and to trust in Jesus. Think about that. Every Sunday morning we pass the peace. We greet each other with those words, "The peace of the Lord be always with you." Those are powerful words, friends. Yet I'm not always sure we realize it. It's not just a churchy way of saying, "Hi, how's it going?" It's not just a sanctified good morning. In fact, it's not so much a greeting at all, so much as it is a blessing and an exhibition of our love for our brothers and sisters, that we wish for them to experience the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. But in the second half of that promise, St. Paul tells us that God's peace will guard our hearts and minds in Christ. That guard word, it's powerful. It's a strong one. In other places, it's used to describe a watchman standing on the city walls, guarding the city, or a soldier on his watch on a fortress, looking out for enemies to guard the city or the fortress from them. Or it describes a prison guard carefully and closely guarding his prisoner. Now Paul says, if we will trust in God, if we will rest secure in Christ, that's faith, that's hope. If we will do that, He will guard us. He will keep us secure in His peace. A peace that overcomes all anxieties and worries and the fears of the world. A peace that gives us grace to have an eternal perspective in the midst of our trials and tribulations and sufferings. A peace that the world cannot help but see in our lives. So, brothers and sisters, this is what Christmas is all about. It's joy in the knowledge that our Lord and King is with us and of everything He does for us. But we need to remember that it's not just a sentimental joy. Ooh, look, the baby in the manger. It's more than that. If that's all it is, then frankly, we're not much better than the people who, you know, say a prayer or raise a hand or walk an aisle and then treat the gospel as just fire insurance or as a get out of hell free card, who never actually walk in the faith. Advent calls us to prepare because of Christmas. Not to prepare for Christmas, but to live as Christmas people. To be prepared to grow in the new life that we find in the manger and at the cross, that we might be prepared for His return. Christ is with us. Live in Him. Exercise the faith that He has given you. Don't drop the spiritual ball. Let His indwelling Spirit focus your eyes on Jesus. That's the Spirit's job. And let Him change your perspective. Let Him take your eyes off the things of the earth and then set them on the things of heaven. And realize that even though letting go of things here is sometimes hard, even painful, because those cookies are so good, our time here is short. In His gracious love, God is preparing us for something so much better, something so wonderful that we can never fully comprehend it in this life. Think of Adam and Eve. Their sin was in taking God's rule on themselves. Instead of trusting that God knew what was best for them, they decided to make the call for themselves. They decided not to trust that God knew best. Brothers and sisters, God never designed us. Right from the beginning, He never designed us to be making those sorts of calls on what's good and what's bad. He designed us to trust in Him as He tells us those things. Our understanding, our knowledge, our perspective are all too limited. Too often, though, we continue to live just like Adam and Eve. We still fail to trust that God knows what's best for us. We're convinced that there's nothing better than those cookies that are clenched in our fists. We can't imagine anything better. And so we refuse to listen to God as He gently urges us. Let go of the cookies and your hand will come right out of the jar and I'll give you something better. We refuse to trust that He's got something better for us. Friends, God will do whatever it takes to get us to let go. He asks gently, but if we don't respond to gentleness, sometimes He gets severe. Don't live your life with your hand stuck in the world's cookie jar. Don't be like Israel. God eventually had to take literally everything away from His people, sending them into exile in order to get their attention, in order to teach them to trust Him, in order to get their hands out of the cookie jar. And even then, when Jesus came, most of them refused to let go of the cookies. Most of them refused to let go of their twisted conception of the law in order to take hold on the grace that Christ offered. So brothers and sisters, the sooner we learn to live in faith, to be Christmas people, and to let go of the things of earth, the sooner God will place in our hands the things of heaven. And the more often we trust and obey, the better we learn the lesson. The more we will find ourselves rejoicing with St. Paul as we grow and flourish in the grace of God, singing with him, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." That's what it means to be Christmas people. That's what it means to be prepared. Rejoice in the Lord always. And this is why we pray today. Lord, come among us, we pray, with your power, and help us with your great might, so that although we are hindered by our sins and wickedness from running the race set before us, your bountiful grace and mercy may speedily help and deliver us through the work of your Son, our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.